I invite you to open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We will be looking at verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. The black Bibles in the pews, this is on page 158. The red Bibles on the second set of numbers, 206. And I invite you to bring your Bibles every week to church. We are always in the Word of God. We'll always be exploring the Scriptures. We'll be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. You know, I never did like being slandered in Spanish. One way I supported my family during the seminary years was employment as a painter. I was employed by an apartment management company. It so happened that I was the only painter in Los Angeles, California, who did not speak Spanish. I experienced a language barrier very early on in my employment. I also learned very early on what the painters expected of me. Each morning, we were assigned our work for the day. We were sent out across town to paint apartments, and we did this with very little supervision from our boss. So, breaks were plentiful, breaks were long, lunches lasted into the afternoon, it was fashionable to steal supplies, and lying to management was as common as drinking water. So I was faced with a decision. Would I work to be accepted by my co-workers, or would I work for Jesus Christ? I never did like being slandered in Spanish. But it really didn't matter, because I resolved to work for Jesus Christ. It wasn't always easy, but I did see immediate rewards in this, and I know that God will bless me on the other side of this life as well. On a daily basis, you and I are confronted with the decision of how will we work. We all have work to do on some level, and since all Christians are workers for God, we are called to three ethics in our labors. We get these instructions through Paul's teaching to slaves and masters in Colossians 3. The closest correlation to this relationship will be the employer-employee relation in our society. Some of you may say already, you have no idea. You may have just been calling your boss a slave driver last week. But in Paul's day, slavery was a well-established institution. It was even different than the slavery of antebellum America. Some estimates believe there were as many as 60 million slaves in the culture of Paul's day. But as I mentioned, it was different. Many slaves of this time were well-educated servants. They carried great responsibilities in wealthy estates. They even cared for the children of their owners. Yet a slave was a slave. Some wonder why didn't the church stand up and oppose the institution of slavery? How could Paul, in this book, write instructions to the church at Colossae, where slaves and masters attended? Well, I would say that the church was in its infancy when this letter was written. It's been approximately 30 years since Christ ascended up to heaven. And the church was just being born. Any kind of an anti-government reputation would certainly hinder its ability to grow and spread. And we keep in mind, too, that the primary purpose of the church is to spread the gospel. The primary purpose of the church is not social action. And we know then as well that the most effective changes begin at the heart level. And that's what biblical Christianity addresses, does it not? It addresses the heart. In time, anything can be changed when you begin with the heart. And besides, in our text this morning, we'll see Paul addressing slaves as responsible human beings. He imposed moral obligations upon them. We don't do that with property. Slaves reconsider property. We don't put moral obligations upon our power tools or kitchen's accessories or the like. I mean, Paul's giving them value. He's giving them instructions as though they were human beings, right alongside spouses in chapter 3, children, parents, and owners. So Paul doesn't advocate for slavery here, mark that. He actually begins to chip away at slavery in his instructions this morning. And the church didn't take on Roman politics because Christ gave her other priorities. So our text this morning, like the rest of Scripture, contains timeless truths. And it's through this lens, that of the slave-master relationship, that we will see our calling as God's workers. Let's look first at verse 22. As God's workers, we must be obedient. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We are to obey those in charge out of respect for Christ himself. This word obey is the same word used of children in verse 20. We saw that last week. We said it's to listen to the authority, to follow their direction, to be subject to their commands. We see this to be done in all things. This is the broadest and most inclusive way of describing the obedience. Nothing can really be left out. And they're to obey their masters on earth. Your King James versions say they are the masters according to the flesh. And of course, there is that heavenly master then, who is the ruler of all. Slaves were not to work to please men. Our obedience to our employers is not to be done simply to please men. We're warned against something called eye service. Man-pleasing or people-pleasing is not to be our motivation for work. That type of work is superficial. That type of work emphasizes men over God. That type of work is concerned with appearances. This type of work may be working only to please our authority or only to be working when the boss is watching. I can remember getting report cards as a child. It used to be a comment section at the bottom with all kinds of numbered comments, and teachers could fill them in beside your grade. Doesn't value time. Needs to listen to directions. Easily distracted. I never got these on mine. These are just comments that were on report cards. And then there's that comment, makes little effort when not under direct supervision. I mean, that's a type of man-pleaser. I mean, you're talking about an employee who's just kind of hanging around when the boss isn't there, and then when the boss shows up, he's the employee of the month. I mean, God is concerned with our work, but he's also concerned with our heart attitudes. We're called to work obediently to the boss, with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That's a heart attitude. A sincere heart is an honest heart. It's working out of a pure motivation. It's not trying to outdo the guy beside you. It's not trying to make yourself look amazing. It's not bucking for a promotion for bragging rights. A sincere heart in the workplace is singularly devoted to Jesus Christ. This is a sincere heart respects God. To fear the Lord is to revere the Lord. It possesses a sense of awe for a God who is holy. Throughout the New Testament, you'll find that fear of the Lord is a powerful motive for living. 2 Corinthians 5, the fear of the Lord is a reason to evangelize. 1 Peter 2, it's to honor other people, to love fellow Christians. And we strive to live holy lives in 2 Corinthians 7 out of a fear for the Lord. So when one truly respects the Lord, it's going to be evident in his or her conduct, and that's going to be true for the workplace as well. We will be the type of people who either work like God is always in the room, or the type of people who work only when the boss is in the room. Let me use an illustration from the animal kingdom to underscore this. You have your hippos, and you have your bird called the swift. Hippos sleep 16 to 20 hours a day. They sleep in groups of 30. They can even sleep underwater. They are some of the laziest animals on planet Earth. Then you have the alpine swifts. These are birds that look like large barn swallows. They can stay airborne for 200 days. They can be airborne for 6 months, snatching insects in midair and drinking water off their wings. They're the most diligent of the animal kingdom. Of the two, I pray that we as Christians would be known as the swifts. We must be diligent in our work because we aim to please the Lord. The reason we obey our employers is because that's God's design for us. When His plan is honored, our work is blessed. Moreover, to work for our boss is to work for Jesus Christ Himself. Look at verses 23 through 25. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. These three verses teach us that as God's workers, we work for Christ. This really is a threefold motivation for obedience. We'll break this down here. In summary, as the slave obeyed the master out of these motives, so too would the employee obey the employer out of these motives. Firstly, we work for Christ because He rewards. Verse 23 recalls the admonition of verse 17, looking back. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every conversation, every interaction, every phone call, every text, every email, every rising up, every bite of food, every coming in, every going out, every minute of every day is to be done for the Lord Jesus Christ. That means worship is not reserved for Sunday mornings. For the Christian, every moment of life is to be lived as an act of worship unto God. Colossians 3:23 reminds us that this includes our work. We are to work with the constant realization that we are working for our Creator. After all, that final payday is coming from the Lord. We could call this the believer's payday. The reward of the inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5:10 expounds upon this. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Jesus Christ will judge each of our lives. He will evaluate every person. To be clear, this is not a judgment of faith. This is a judgment of works. There is indeed a judgment of faith, whether one has trusted in Christ for salvation or not. Believers will spend eternity in heaven. Unbelievers will spend eternity in hell. But what is in mind here in Colossians 3, and as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, is a judgment of works, how believers have to live their lives, what we've done with what God has given us. Every word spoken, every deed done will be accounted for before God. In the words of Romans 14:12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So our payday is a tremendous motivation to work heartily. The literal translation of verse 23 in the Greek, to do your work out of your soul. That's pouring ourselves into what we do. It's working at the deepest levels of our heart. there is then the reward of the inheritance, Paul writes. That's significant for the slave in that day. Slaves, according to Roman law, were forbidden any inheritance at all. There was nothing to work for. But some of us may have jobs that feel that way. There's nothing to work for. I mean, hopefully we will retire. Hopefully there'll be something left in savings. Then God comes along and says, work for me. I will reward you. And you can count on God. This is our second motivation for work. It's that short sentence in verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We work for Christ because he is sovereign. God possesses all power. God rules all things. God exercises all authority, possesses all wisdom. Daniel chapter 2, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Even a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, had to say, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is in control on monumental levels. But he is also sovereign on lesser levels. He knows your heart as you piece parts together on the assembly line, as you drive the same route over and over again every day, as you clean the same house just on a different week. Whatever trivial task he's assigned to you, you can be sure he will remember your faithfulness in that, and he will reward that. Pastor up the road, Alistair Begg, says it this way: whenever you find a Christian who is not giving his heart to his work, I guarantee you found a Christian who has forgotten who he is working for. God is a sovereign rewarder. After all, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And if he's cared enough to save you, he'll care enough to reward you too. Our third motivation is also an attribute of God. It's his justice. In verse 25, we work for Christ because he is just. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. As there are rewards for faithfulness, so there are consequences for faithlessness. In Roman slavery, the slave could have cheated his master, could have robbed from him, could have damaged his property, made him liable, or exploited him. In our day, we too can do wrong towards our superiors. We can lie to them, could steal time on the clock, could perform low-quality work or pilfer supplies when no one's looking, can gossip and slander with co-workers. Sovereign God is just to punish wrong. In full justice, God will repay wrongdoers and reward the faithful. Again, this is concerned with a loss of reward, not a loss of salvation. All injustice will be answered before God in that divine court one day soon. And God is a perfect judge. He will judge accurately. His record of our lives is without error. Each of us will get the exact reward that we have earned. He judges without partiality. God is not biased. God is not swayed by appearances. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap, God has taught us in Galatians 6:7. So God is equitable. God is sovereign. God is a rewarder. These are three motivations then to work for Christ. Gerald Pereth was a British sailor, sailor in the British Navy, and he believed that he needed to do his best no matter what. I think that his resolution would be tested when he was assigned kitchen duty in the Maritime Fleet. Yet he worked magnificently, this man did, with a mound of potatoes every day. He peeled away with the utmost care, always removing the eyes, the bruised spots, and the skins. Cooks began to talk about this man's potato peeling ability. He peels the perfect potatoes, and his reputation spread amongst sailors in those shipping lanes. Eventually, he went on to open his own business in London, supplying select potatoes to restaurants. Met with quite some success. Then I see, if an everyday sailor can apply himself to galley work on a ship, what about the people of God who are employed by the ruler of the universe? Would they not work for his rewards? Would they not act like Christ is their sovereign? Would they not fear giving an account for wasted, lazy sin? Of course they would. As God's workers, we work for Christ. We want the sovereign rewarder. We don't want the fearful judge. So far, we've seen instructions now geared towards workers, towards God's people. Now, our final exhortation about works directed towards managers. Chapter 4, verse 1, as God's workers, we must be fair. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you, too, have a master in heaven. We would direct this morning at employers, at managers, at really anyone in a position over other people. Put yourself in the sandals of the masters of the time for a moment. They had total authority over the life of the slave. They told him what to do, where to go, when to leave. The masters owned the slave. And one could imagine the abundant opportunities for abuse as a master. In the Roman world, there's a record of a conversation between Socrates and a man named Xenophon, and he's writing about the responsibilities of masters to handle slaves who bring the master no profit. He writes, "Is it not the case that they control any inclinations towards lechery?" That's lust. "By starving them, and stop them from stealing by locking up the places from which they might take things. Prevent them from running away by putting them in chains. Force the laziness out of them with beatings." He's saying here that one might beat or bruise or batter a slave to get him to do what you want. You can imagine yourself in that day as a master, and then you come to Christ. Like every other area of your life, your treatment of your slaves is going to change. Slaves are to be granted justice and fairness, the text teaches. In our world, your employees or anyone you would happen to oversee must be given justice and fairness. To treat others justly is to treat them according to God's standards. It's tempting to manage people as it seems right to us, or perhaps as we've been treated, but we would consult the Word of God for that. To treat others fairly is to treat them with equal value. It's very much as though we would want to treat others as we would want Christ to treat us. After all, bosses also are under a master. And the heavenly master is the boss of both the master and the slave. And this is the same motive in verse 1 of chapter 4 that's been given to slave, now applied to masters. God is ultimately in charge of both of you, master and slave. It's funny, I received a phone call last week. I had my head in this sermon as I've been thinking through the text. And the caller was trying to sell something, I think, because he called and asked me for my boss. I should have said, "You want to talk to the Lord?" But I didn't say that, though it's not untrue based on this text, is it not? For sure, the Lord is my boss. because God is the boss of all employers. He's the boss of all employees. And this means then, too, though, that employers or masters in the day just can't presume that because of the high position they have, they're in some kind of a different category. God is their master. They can't presume that God must be blessing us because I have rank, because I have title. God is still the master. And we would also not want to believe that we're going to get some kind of superior treatment in the next life too. God is the master, and we saw he treats everyone with fairness. So even the master then is subservient to Christ the King. And you can almost hear behind this that golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, you apply this to managerial context, you're going to win those that you oversee with love. I mean, if compassion and a care for employees would be applied to workplaces today, you could imagine the motivation and the performance. It would radically increase. God watches the overseers who are watching the workers. And really, that's what this morning's account is all about. It's all about God the master. As Lord of both Christian slaves and masters, as Lord of employees and employers, believers are to work for God's glory. And that work can begin today. A few years ago, an article appeared in the Wall Street Journal entitled "The Tomorrow Trap." And this columnist has encountered numerous people who, she said, essentially live for the future, taking refuge in visions of a relaxed, rewarding personal and family somewhere down the road. She calls this the tomorrow trap because it's a mirage. It's a fantasy about the future. In reality, people are squandering the present, their work and their other pursuits. So I want to encourage each of you today to work for the glory of God. Moms, babysitters, retirees, day laborers, night shifters, blue-collar workers, white-collar workers, employees or employers, you are God's workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God prepared your work for you beforehand. We must be faithful then to these tasks. And I realize that many work jobs they do not like. Indeed, all of us have tasks about our jobs that we hate. But all the difference is made when we remember who we're working for. God's will is the assessment that's really going to count. We don't want to simply say, I love Jesus. We want to work and we want to labor like we love the Lord. I close with a quote from a poet. It may be a kitchen floor or in a busy shopping store, or teaching, nursing day by day till limb and brain almost give way. Yet if, just by Jesus thou art found, the place thou standest on is holy ground. Let me pray for us today.